John chapter 11, page 1078. Just a little bit of background for this Bible reading. Jesus has heard that his friend Lazarus is ill, very ill. And Jesus is still a few days' journey away, and yet he stays where he is. He delays going to see his friend. So after delaying, then Jesus and his disciples set off to Bethany, to where Lazarus lives with his sisters. And that's where we pick up our reading in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Well, why begin a service looking at the question, is there life after death, with a clip from the Bee Movie? Well, it began by saying, if you picked it up, quote, "According to all known laws of aviation, there is no way that a bee should be able to fly. Its wings are too small to get its fat little body off the ground." That's why some of us can't fly. The bee, of course, flies anyway, because bees don't care what humans think is impossible. Now, it is a kid's film, And I don't want to spark a huge technical debate as to whether that statement is factually correct or not. We may have some B experts. I'm sure we've got some experts in the laws of aviation, but it's an illustration. Okay, that's the point. It's an illustration. It says, according to all known laws of aviation, it is impossible for a bee to fly. But a bee, unaware of this, just flies. So what do you do then with your laws of aviation? You've basically got two choices. You can conclude, well, bees don't fly, and therefore any claims of bee flying are bogus. And whenever you see a bee fly, it's because your eyes are deceiving you. Or the other possibility is there's something wrong with the premise. Bees can and do fly, therefore all the known laws of aviation are lacking something. Somewhere there is an unknown law of aviation that needs to be discovered or understood to explain the phenomenon. They're your only two choices. And here's the other thing, of course, it only needs one bee to fly to bring about that conundrum. I mean, if every single other bee in the world had never flown, but here's one bee that gets up and flies, you've got a problem with your principle or your premise that bees can't fly. Well, this morning, we're asking another vital, huge question in this series. Is there life after death? And according to all the known laws of science or biology, or indeed of human experience, when you're dead, you're dead. When my grandfather died at the age of 87, nobody came up to me 2 years later, how's your granddad, is he still dead? We never, ever, ever asked that question, ever. It's not even a remote possibility. It is a given, an absolute. Death is final. It's not just that we must all die, it's that human experience and all the evidence we have, all the known laws say, when you're dead, you're dead. And then along comes the Christian message and says, well, yes, except for Jesus. He died, he really was dead, crucified, he was then put in a grave, but on the third day, he rose again, never to die again. It's one of the differences between the resurrection of Jesus and the story of Lazarus that we've just been looking at, which we'll come on to in a moment. That's the claim of the Christian message. And once again, we're faced with exactly the same choice of response. The premise is the dead don't rise. Therefore, any claims that Jesus did rise again are bogus. And of course, given the evidence, that makes absolute sense. That is, unless the claim is true. Bees can't fly, except they do. And suppose, just suppose for a moment that it is true that Jesus did die and then was raised again, then you're also faced with the other possibility that there might be something wrong with the premise. And the only thing that can make you change your premise is when you're confronted with watertight evidence to the contrary. When you see a bee fly past you, I suggest that none of us rubs our eyes and says, "Gah, my mind's playing tricks on me again." No, you say, yeah, bees fly. Something wrong, something missing that needs adding to adjust the premise that bees can't fly. And the Bible is saying that if you happen to be at the tomb of Jesus on the first Easter Sunday morning and you met him, well, you may first rub your eyes and say, I'm seeing things, which is, of course, what they did think. I've seen a ghost. They're startled. They can't get their minds around it. But if he was there and he spoke to you and you could touch him and hear him and hold him, as the Bible claims they could, you would then say, I need to change my premise. Well, in fact, you wouldn't. You'd be stunned and amazed. You wouldn't. That wouldn't be your first response. Well, there's Jesus. I must change my premise. That isn't how you'd respond, is it? But in fact, that's what's going on. Your mind is readjusting to this new information that has blown apart everything else you've ever held to be true. But of course, here's the rub. None of us were there that Easter morning. Not even, well, nobody here. I was going to name one or two names, but I'll be polite. None of us were here that first Easter morning. So again, we said, well, how do we know? Well, firstly, just bear this in mind. Of course, that's true for those who would believe in the resurrection, but it's also true for those who wouldn't. You weren't there. So then what happens? Well, the question is then, do we trust the eyewitnesses? If a friend comes to tell you of an extraordinary, unbelievable event, what is vital to you in assessing whether to believe it or not is their trustworthiness and the details they give you. If they're given to flights of fancy, or if they're utterly reliable, grounded people, that affects how you respond to what they're telling you. And the Bible, of course, knows that none of us were eyewitnesses. But the Bible is very concerned to press upon us that the resurrection of Jesus was a historical, real event that took place in space and time. That if you had been there, then you too would actually have seen the risen Jesus, and that his resurrection was witnessed to by many, and it presents this evidence to us to assess. And it may be that we've always come at this issue from the point of view, well, the dead don't rise. Jesus died, so he could not have been raised. All I'm saying this morning by way of introduction is the possibility is that there is something maybe that needs checking again in your premise. Bees can't fly, but they do. C.S. Lewis wrote about the C.S. Lewis was, I mean, his subject was English. That was his, though he wrote Christian books, he was an Oxford Don in English, and he wrote about the Gospels. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like, and I know that not one of the stories in the Gospel are like this. He's saying it's a completely different kind of literature. It intends to portray truth. C.S. Lewis's opinion, who of course was formerly an atheist who converted, is that they are true. The Bible writer's intention is to convey historical truth from eyewitness accounts, and a number of things help support their truthfulness. For example, they always portray themselves honestly. One of the striking things about all the Bible writers, there is no attempt to cover over their own errors. One of the early leaders of the church is Peter. You read the gospel accounts, and he is very much presented to you, warts and all. Jesus tells them a number of times, if you read through the gospels, that he will suffer and die, and on the third day he will rise again. On the third day, what do? Well, on that third day, they go to the tomb. Why? Are they looking to see the risen Jesus, as he's told them? No. They go with oil to anoint a dead body. Because they too, though they've seen Jesus and heard him and seen the miracles he's performed, they too have the same premise that dead don't rise. I know he said it. They have no expectation of an open tomb. They go to anoint a dead body. The very first eyewitnesses recorded in the gospel to the resurrection of Jesus were women. Again, very significant. In the culture of the day, they knew that a woman's eyewitness account would count for nothing. It would be dismissed and disregarded. If you're going to make it up, you wouldn't have the women as the first visitors or first witnesses to the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a letter Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth, he writes there in detail about the resurrection of Jesus, and he recounts the various appearances of Jesus. He says he appeared to Peter, And then he appeared to the disciples. And then he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the time. Most of whom, to more than 500 brothers. As he's writing the letter to the Christians in Corinth, he says, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. What's the point there he's making? Well, he's saying, look, there were so many who saw him, and most of them are still living, as he writes to the Christians in Corinth. He says, you can go and ask them. This wasn't one or two people, 500. And you can go to Jerusalem and you can look them up, and they'll tell you the same thing. And then, of course, the difference the resurrection of Jesus makes to these first disciples. The authorities could not produce a body, a dead body, to argue against them. The authorities wanted to stop the spread of Christianity. Very easy to stamp it out before it even gets going. Just wheel out the dead body of Jesus, and it's over. But nor could it have been that the disciples stole the body. Within weeks of the resurrection, they were being persecuted and even put to death for their belief in Jesus and their proclamation that he died and he rose again. Nobody knowingly dies for an untruth. But they were willing to die, not only because they knew it to be true, but because they knew now that death had lost its power. The ultimate sanction the authorities could use against them was death. They put Jesus to death. They had Stephen put to death. Most of the disciples, in fact, were put to death. Why did that not stop them? Because they believed the resurrection. Death is no longer the great final enemy to be feared. It is no longer the ultimate irrefutable foe. To be put to death for preaching about the resurrected Jesus was not such a terrible thing, precisely because they knew there was resurrection. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison facing death, writes, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Death had lost its sting. These men and women were so convinced that they'd seen a bee fly. They'd seen a dead man raised to life. They were willing to die for this truth and were unafraid to die for this truth because they understood that through this man, Jesus, death had been defeated. Now, all I'm saying here is this. If you don't believe it, or if you find it hard to believe, I simply this morning want to encourage you, go back and look at the evidence, long and hard, ready to critique it, but also to let the evidence critique you and your premises. Now I want to ask the so what question. Okay, supposing Jesus did die and rise again, that was 2,000 years ago, so what? It seems like a blip. It's still going on that we die and that appears to be it. What is the relevance of the resurrection of Jesus, and how does that relate to us? I want to do that by looking at this incident that James read for us in the life of Jesus. If you've got Bibles, I want to turn to it again. It's on page 1078. Page 1078, John chapter 11. And as James introduced it to us, the situation is that Jesus' friend Lazarus was ill. If you just turn back a page, verse 3, they come and tell him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Note that he's one that Jesus loves. He cares about Lazarus. And when he heard this, verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." This sickness will not end in death, says Jesus, who loves Lazarus. And then he delays, deliberately, going to see him until Lazarus is dead. And he arrives at Lazarus's hometown 4 days after Lazarus has died. When he comes to the tomb, he's told he's been in the tomb 4 days. Let's just stop there. The problem with the story is we've read it, we know the ending. But let's go back into the story and put yourself in the story as it's unfolding in time. And if you just stop halfway through, because for some of us, I mean all of us, but some in particular, it's very, very much the case, this is a very real issue. You see, if you stop halfway through the story, Jesus turned up too late, didn't he? If you don't know the ending, halfway through, he turned up too late. He apparently loves Lazarus, but it doesn't seem like he loved Lazarus, does it? He wasn't there. He didn't. Not only did he not do anything, he deliberately delayed doing anything. And when he gets there, Lazarus' sister Mary tells him in verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Is there a hint of accusation in that? You could be sure if she knew he'd hung around and delayed, there would have been. You could have. We know you're a healer. We've seen you heal people miraculously. Jesus, if you'd been here, we wouldn't be here now, like this. You turned up too late. You didn't do anything. Mary, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Martha says exactly the same thing in verse 21. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Martha, it appears, maybe has a slightly bigger view of Jesus than Mary. She goes on, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Yes, I know he'll rise, but in the last day. That's the day we've talked about, of justice that will come at the end of time. But both Mary and Martha and everybody else had limited expectations of Jesus. Do you know what she calls him? She goes back to the house and tells Mary in verse 28, the teacher is here. That's who she thinks he is. He's a healer and a teacher. And neither of those things are wrong, but they're limited, aren't they? They have limited expectations of Jesus. He can heal, but death, of course, is the one great enemy, and no one can defeat death. Bees can't fly. And for some of us, maybe in one way or another, for all of us, this is the issue for us. Our view of Jesus is too small. That's what the Bible wants us to grasp. Our view of Jesus is too limited. Mary doesn't yet get exactly who Jesus is, exactly what he's capable of. As Jesus sees Mary weeping and Lazarus's friends also weeping, we're told in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Not, in fact, the most accurate translation. Actually, it reads, he was angry. In verse 35, he weeps. He weeps as he sees the sorrow of Lazarus's family and friends, but he's also angry again in verse 38. Why is Jesus angry? And at what or at whom is he angry? Is he angry at himself? That he'd arrived too late? No, that was deliberate. Is he angry at their unbelief? No, he's compassionate in weeping with them because of their grief. What is he angry at? He's angry at death itself. The Apostle Paul in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he writes about resurrection and he writes about death, calls death the last enemy. The last enemy. It is the last great enemy that we all face. And here is Jesus comes face to face with death, standing at another graveside, and he sees all the misery and heartache, the devastation and sorrow that death causes. He's moved with deep compassion for all those who mourned, and so he wept for them. And he is moved with deep anger at death, his last great enemy. And Jesus has come to the graveside of Lazarus to do battle. He then comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and in verse 43, he calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, one of the greatest phrases, lines in the whole Bible, verse 44, "The dead man came out." What an amazing sentence that is. What a stunning oxymoron. If you don't know what an oxymoron is, someone else will tell you. It's a contradictory sentence. The dead man came out. See, John knows what he's writing. It's supposed to make us go, what? See, in verse 40, Jesus has said, "See, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And the problem that they had, the problem that we often have, is they had no idea, and we have no idea, of the power of Jesus. That there is no barrier too hard. There is no obstacle too big. There is no problem too great for him. The problem lies with our understanding of him, our estimation of him, which is small. If you'd been here, he would have lived. You have the power to heal, but you can't raise the dead. And you don't have authority over time. You got here too late. No. John wants us to know there are no mistakes here. There is nothing that can defeat Jesus. There is nothing that can overcome him. Nothing too difficult for him. He says to them, "If you had believed, I tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God." Before he's done anything. He says the same to you and me today. And some of us will say, "But you've done nothing. All I've got is your word." Yeah, that's all you've got. But it's the word of Jesus. Not the word of an ordinary human being like you or I. And this is here to teach us. He doesn't say afterwards, "If you'd believed, I told you." He says it beforehand. Then he goes to the tomb. Then he calls out Lazarus, and out Lazarus comes. He calls himself in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not "I am our resurrection." "I am the resurrection. I am the one who defeats death." Death, resurrection. I'm resurrection. Death is defeated. When we meet, death loses. "I'm the life. I bring life. I give life. I defeat death." And here he comes to lock horns, to do battle with the great enemy that faces us all, that brings this terrible burden upon us. If he had arrived earlier, all we would have known is that he was a great healer, but that he was unable to defeat the last enemy. No, he waits until it appears Lazarus has been gripped by the jaws of death, and then Jesus walks in, prizes them open, and brings Lazarus out. But note also, after this, in fact, precisely because of this, John tells us that the leaders, the authorities, then met to discuss what Jesus had done. And verse 53, "From that day on, they plotted to take his life. Very important to see the connection. As Jesus goes into battle with death to set Lazarus free, it is as though death itself stares back at him and says, if you take him, I will get you. It's going to cost you your life to raise Lazarus. And you know, that's not just true for Lazarus, but for every one of us. Death saying, in effect, to Jesus, you want him to be raised, you want her to be set free from death, then you must take his place. You must give your life for hers. Why? This is what we looked at last week. The Bible tells us that death is the ultimate consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. We all die because we all sin. Or to put it the other way around, to defeat death, you need to deal with sin. To remove the curse of death hanging over us, you need to remove our sin. And Jesus is only able to release us from the power of death by being willing to take our place and take our sin upon himself, and in so doing to die in our place. He dies our death so that we can live his life. He becomes cursed under the burden of death so that we can be released into the blessings of eternal life. And this incident, if you like, in microcosm encapsulates how it is for every man and every woman. If Lazarus or you or I are to be raised to eternal life, to be set free from the jaws of death, then Jesus must die to pay the penalty for our sin. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. And because he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin, he is able to defeat death and break its power over us. He is able to raise us up to eternal life with him. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He calls us to believe him, to trust him, and to take him at his word. And we see the power of that word at work when he calls the dead man Lazarus to come out of the grave, and out he comes. That incident is a pointer. It's an illustration to show us the power of Jesus and the power and authority of his word. And when Jesus died and rose again, he rose never to die again. And the Bible calls his resurrection the first fruits. It says Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. The first fruits of the harvest are the first signs the harvest is coming. It's on its way. The first fruits aren't the whole harvest, just the beginning. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruit, telling us there is much more to come. His resurrection trailblazes the way for our resurrection. And there's what I want to end this morning. If you read the Gospels, the life stories of Jesus, time and again, what you hear him talking about is the kingdom of God. Mark's Gospel tells us, Jesus went into Galilee preaching the gospel, saying, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Just before he dies, the dying thief hanging next to him on the cross turns to him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Amazing thing to say to a man who's about to die. After his resurrection, he appears to his disciples for 40 days before he ascends to heaven. And Luke tells us that over a period of 40 days, he met and spoke with his disciples about what? About the kingdom of God. He gave us the Lord's Prayer to pray, which begins, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is coming. And it is an eternal kingdom. And we enter into that kingdom, how? By believing and trusting in God's King, King Jesus. And the mark, one of the marks of his kingdom is that it's a kingdom in which death has been defeated. And he bears the scars to prove it. The opening verse of the Bible, the very first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The second to last chapter in the Bible begins with the words of John the Apostle, who has a vision of this future. And what it will be like when the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness. And John writes there, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old the first earth had passed away. And that is the future that God is working towards in his great plan of salvation. It's where this gospel, this message of good news is heading. And so our picture for this week, if we can, is to depict this, a renewed earth, a renewed universe. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruit of this new heaven and this new earth. And what will it be like? John tells us, no longer will we be separated from God. That barrier has gone, but God will be present with us. John tells us in Revelation, they will be his people and he will be their God. And he will pour his love upon them. For John writes, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Why? Because there will be no more sin, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is God's eternal kingdom, in which all that ruins and spoils this life and this world will be gone forever. No sin, no evil, no sorrow, no suffering, no pain, no division, no barrier between us and God, no death. And we enter into that kingdom by putting our faith, our trust, in the one who died to remove our sin and who rose again to defeat death, the one who is the resurrection and the life. This morning we've asked the question, is there life after death? Jesus' answer to that question in John 11 is this: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's the answer he gave to Martha. And then Jesus asked her, do you believe this? That's the same question he asked to you and I today. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came because you loved us, to die our death, that we might share your life, to bear our sin, that we might be fit for eternal life, that you are the King and your kingdom is coming, that we can even enter that kingdom now, that you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, grant us grace to hear, to understand, to believe and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.